Would you stand, please, for Scripture? John 18, 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the Praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him."
The scripture passage that we had read this morning was very carefully chosen for a specific purpose. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. The world in which we live in, that we are strangers, we are exiles, and we are therefore to live a certain way among the nations in which we find ourselves. And that we began last week looking at how that has to do with our relationship to the government under which we live. And Jesus Christ, there before the Roman governor, had to answer the charge as to whether or not he was a king. A number of years ago, I used to lament the fact that the kingdom, being such an important idea in the Scripture, and a term that is such a central part of the understanding of the Bible, was never used in my Christian circles. We always talked about other things and never really talked much about the kingdom. And I thought that was too bad, because there's so much wonderful truth in that word. Now I lament the fact that it is used, but it's used wrongly. And everywhere I go, I hear people talking about the kingdom and not understanding what they mean or what the Scripture means when it talks about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so that passage there where Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world, being that if his kingdom was like the kingdoms of this world, then it would come about, it would be established the way that kingdoms in this world are established. It'd be established through propaganda. It would be established through alliances. It would be established through a war and through actual military conquest. But that Christ's kingdom is coming in a totally different way. And he is a king, but he is the king of truth. And his kingdom is so different from any other that the world has ever seen that Pilate really wasn't able to even understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings. But as we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 last time, we saw that our responsibility to the human government under which we live is one of submission. Whether it's to the emperor, or whether it's to governors, whether it's the national authority, or whether it's the local authority, that our responsibility is one simple command: to be subject to those rulers, to honor all men, to honor the king especially, and that we are to do that as those who fear the Lord. The issue of slavery is where the Apostle Peter goes next. And it was a very important issue for the church that Peter wrote to, for all of the churches that existed in this time period, because the slave population of the Roman Empire was very great. Through military conquest, they had subjugated a large number of peoples and nations, and those who were taken captive were put into slavery. Also, there were other means that people could become slaves in the Roman Empire. And that in the history leading up to the New Testament, there were even a series of wars that had taken place as slave revolts in the Roman times. The first slave revolt, the first war, was in 135 to 132 BC. It was led by a former slave who was claiming to be a prophet, and also some others. Now, the second war was about 30 years later, but then the third servile war was in 73 to 71 BC, and you may have heard of this one. It was led by Spartacus. Spartacus and a small band of escaped slaves, about 78 gladiators, they escaped from the slavery of being a gladiator and formed a military band that grew and grew as they continued to have success, first against the Roman patrols and then against the Roman militia. And finally, their numbers grew to such a large extent that Spartacus and the other leaders of that slave revolt, that third servile war, swelled to about 120,000 people. And they were able to withstand even trained Roman legions under consular command. And the Roman Senate started to grow so worried about this uprising and this revolt that they took extreme measures and gave 8 legions of Roman troops under one command, the effective but brutal leadership of Marcus Licinius Crassus. And he was able to end that war in 71 BC. The armies of Spartacus were retreating before his legions. And then they realized that there were other Roman legions under other generals who were moving in to entrap them. And so as a last-ditch effort, they launched their full strength of their armies against Crassus and were utterly destroyed on the field of battle. Most of the slaves were killed in the battle. About 6,000 were captured. And Crassus, he crucified all 6,000 of them along the Appian Way leading from Rome to Capua, so that every person traveling across Italy would be able to see the dire results of revolt against the Roman Empire and what they did to slaves who would rebel against their Roman masters. 6,000 crosses. Imagine driving down the highway and seeing a man after man crucified at eye level as an example for all to fear. What does the Scripture have to say about this social injustice of slavery? What is the Christian responsibility, especially for those who find themselves under the yoke of slavery? Now, you might be thinking, as I introduce the subject, well, this doesn't have a whole lot to do with our lives. We abolished slavery over a century ago, and none of us live as slaves, none of us have slaves, none of us know any slaves. But we'll find that as we go through these verses, that they are more than about just slavery. That underneath these verses is the idea of suffering unjustly. And that is something that can happen to any person, in any time, and in any place. And that we also experience. And therefore, we must learn the lessons from Scripture as to what our responsibilities are when we are suffering unjustly. Let's read the verses together in 1 Peter. I'm going to begin in chapter 2. In verse 18, and read down through the end of the chapter. As I do so, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And while we finish off our introduction, I just want you to take notice of the difference between Spartacus and Jesus Christ. Both men suffered injustice. Both men suffered cruelty. Spartacus' response, very different than Jesus Christ's response. And as much as we might sympathize with Spartacus, as much as we might cheer for him in his vengeance against an evil empire, yet the Scripture gives very different commands for what we are supposed to do if we find ourselves in that type of situation. And that is very important for us to note. First, let's begin in verses 18 through 20 and just unpack and unfold the commands that Scripture gives to those who are living as slaves in the Roman Empire. You see that this continues the thought from the previous section. This section began in verses 11 and 12, which introduced the subject of how to live in the world. And then verses 13 through 17 talked about how all Christians are supposed to be subject to every human institution, every governmental authority, that we are to follow rank, we are to obey the law, we are to pay our taxes, we are to honor politicians as servants of God. Then he focuses in specifically on those who are the lowest in society, those who are experiencing the worst kind of authority and human government placed over them, and he addresses them as servants. Now, the verb there, be subject, is actually not a command in the original. It's a participle saying, servants being submissive to your masters with all respect. And the fact that it's a participle shows that it's not a new thought that he's introducing, but he's continuing the thought that he began in verse 12. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. You want more details on that? Well, servants, how you do it is you are being subject, you are following rank to your earthly masters with all fear. Here, he continues this, and also in chapter 3, verse 1, he will continue with the same participle. Likewise, wives, being submissive. This idea of submission follows down through all three of these paragraphs. Very important idea in Scripture. He addresses them as servants, which is a different word than what we normally find for slaves in the New Testament. This is only used four times in the New Testament, and it's a word that refers to a household slave. There were different kinds of slaves. There would be slaves who would be serving in the mines. That would be a not very good place to be, as we still know what it's like to be in a mine today. Even those who are free men working in mines are some who are often abused and mistreated the most by their employers. Well, you can imagine if you were a slave and you were working in a mine, what type of life that would be for you. But there were other slaves who would be household slaves. Slaves who were tutors to the children, slaves who were doctors to the family, slaves who were housekeepers, slaves who were doing all the types of things that you'd need to run a large Roman household, kind of like the large estates that were in the South before the Civil War. And so these household slaves, they were called oikotai, and those who were in the house, oikos for house. And the word doesn't denote a different legal standing. A slave is a slave in the Roman Empire. If you're a house slave, if you're a field slave, you're still a slave. You have no legal rights. You have no legal protections. You are still part of the same group of slaves. Why he chooses this particular word here is probably because it's a little less servile in its connotation. It's a little less demeaning of a term. And so he's trying to soften the blow, so to speak, by addressing the slaves in a more respectable term, as a house servant, rather than the word that denotes complete slavery. But he is speaking to that same group of people. It makes no distinction. The words are synonymous, aside from a little bit of shade in connotation. And what we have to keep in mind was a very important concept that we introduced last time when we were looking at the previous verses. And it has to do with freedom. Remember in verse 16 where it says, we are to live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And that command to live as a free person, it was for all Christians, including slaves. that the slave was supposed to live like a free man. And when the Scripture is talking about freedom, it's not talking about your political station. Here Peter is not telling the slaves that they have to revolt and pursue their freedom. But when he's telling them to live as free people, he's telling them to conduct themselves with the nobility of character that goes along with somebody who obeys his conscience as his supreme authority. And that the conscience is informed by God. And when a person lives according to their conscience and is not going to be intimidated, is not going to be forced into anything that goes against his conscience, then he's living as a free person. That's how the Scripture defines freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want. That's what the world defines as freedom. And pursuing that kind of freedom, they plunge themselves into all kinds of vices that enslave them. But we pursue a freedom that is a freedom to be slaves of God, servants of Him according to a good conscience. And God, therefore, commands us to be submissive to our government and to be submissive even to masters if we find ourselves as slaves. And when we do that, we're not living without freedom, but when we submit ourselves because of our conscience towards God, then we are really living as free people. You can see the fury on the slave owner's face as he tries to break the will of the slave. And he recognizes that the slave has a noble character and a faith in God that is unshakable. And that no matter what the slave master does to him, no matter what kind of cruel tasks he assigns, or what kind of torturous punishments that he devises against him, that he can't get him to deny his God. He can't get him to act in a way that would be wrong. He can't get him to lash out in anger in return. And the more that slave maintains his composure and his dignity and his freedom, the more the slave master hates him for it and is just riled up because he's evil and he can't stand the righteous deeds of his slave. Which one is free? The master who's dominated by hate and lust, or the slave who's mastered by righteousness and love? And seeing that contrast, you can just understand how frustrating it would be for an evil man with a free slave. When we define freedom biblically, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from the world and the lusts that are in it, freedom to serve God from the heart, then we can properly pursue a true freedom. Now, the word that he uses here for masters, it means somebody who has complete authority. Somebody who has no one or nothing telling him what to do, but who is able to do whatever he wants. This is what most people define as freedom. But the Greek word is despot. We bring it over into English to describe the ruler who is supreme. Now, if you study the lives of supreme rulers, you'll find that they're some of the least free people in the world. Even though they have all power and no one can tell them what they're doing is wrong, you look at them and you see that they are just enslaved to greed, to ambition, to paranoia, that they live miserable lives. Because freedom is not being a despot, freedom is being a servant, as Jesus Christ was truly free. Now, Aristotle, in his Ethics, wrote that slaves were the property of their owners, and therefore it was impossible to mistreat them. If I have a chair and I don't like it, I can burn it in the fire. Then there's nothing wrong with that. So in the same way, if I have a slave and I don't like him, I can burn him in the fire. And there's nothing wrong with that. That was Aristotle's ethic on slavery. This is the kind of attitude that led to the type of slave revolts that we're talking about. You see here, Peter addresses the servants to be submissive to their masters. He says, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. He assumes that there are going to be some masters who are good and gentle. And there were. There were a lot of masters in the Roman Empire who recognized the humanity of their slaves and treated them like they would want to be treated. But there were a lot of masters who didn't. And so Peter has to draw special attention to those servants who have masters who are cruel, who are wicked. The word that he uses here to describe them is the word scoliosis. And we bring it over into English to describe somebody who has a condition in their back, that the spine is bent. And so this pictures somebody who morally, who spiritually is bent. We use the word twisted today to describe this type of person. Their morals are just backwards. They call good evil and evil good. They delight in cruelty. They think pain is pleasure. These are the type of people that Peter is talking about when he says, if you have a master like that, you have somebody who's twisted in their moral compass and who just delights to torture people, you submit to that master with all respect. That is the command of God. Now, when he says that we're supposed to do it in all fear, he's not saying that we're supposed to do it in fear of the master. The Scripture commands us not to fear men in a number of places. And everywhere in 1 Peter where he talks about fear, it's always fearing God. You look back at just chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we fear God and we only fear God. And it's our fear of God that allows us to be subject to masters even if they are cruel. That's a pretty powerful fear. We can be freed from the fear of the master who is wicked by the fear of God who is righteous and good and who has a purpose in our suffering, which we'll get to in a little bit. There's two kinds of suffering that are here in this passage. He says, we can suffer for doing what is right or we can suffer for doing what is wrong. One of them is heroic, the other is not. He says, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, we can talk about suffering unjustly, but until you've experienced this kind of suffering, it won't really come home and hit you just how demanding this command is, how exceptional this command is, how supernatural this command is. To endure this kind of suffering that a slave would experience from a wicked and cruel tormenting master his whole life with no hope of being freed except by death. And he says that there's credit in that. There's renown. That word credit, it's a Greek word that's only used here in the Greek Bible. And it's the type of fame that somebody gets by doing something heroic. Says, what kind of credit is there if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, a lot of people will get into the woe is me mindset and they'll think that, well, I'm suffering and therefore my suffering is noble and heroic. But there are certain kinds of suffering that are not noble and heroic. It's the kind of suffering that we bring on ourselves for being stupid, for being foolish. There's nothing heroic about suffering because we're stupid or foolish. You know, the Mormons will like to play up that they're persecuted because they want to, you know, try to say that they're like Jesus Christ. And they'll talk about how Joseph Smith was lynched because he was a prophet of God who preached righteousness. He was not lynched for righteousness' sake. He was lynched because he was marrying 12-year-old girls. And he was a polygamist. And he was doing great sin. Suffering for sinning is not a noble thing. If we do what's wrong and we're punished for it, there's no credit in that. And that word punished, it means to be beaten with the fists. And this is what would happen to slaves who did what was wrong and were beaten with their fists, just like Jesus was beaten by the Romans. Same word is used to describe his beating before his crucifixion. If you're beaten for doing wrong, there's no redeeming value in that kind of suffering. You know, Christians will sometimes complain that the world persecutes us because we're self-righteous and judgmental and homophobic, and there's Christians that are. And when they get called those things, it's right. Fred Phelps' group being persecuted and hated, they're not being persecuted, they're being hated for being hateful, for being evildoers, troublesome meddlers, self-righteous. So the type of suffering that we're called to is the type of suffering that Jesus Christ suffered, not the type of suffering that the criminal on the cross next to him suffered. Remember what he said? We indeed are suffering justly, but this man has done no wrong. And so the type of suffering that Peter wants to see Christians enduring and getting renown in the world among other Christians and finding grace in the sight of God is that suffering that comes when we bear up under unjust wrongdoing and pain done to us. We have the wrong done to us and we do wrong to no one. Notice again that it is the motive that makes a deed truly good. He says there, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, people can endure suffering unjustly for other reasons. People can endure suffering unjustly because they want to show that they're stronger than the other person. Throw it at me. My head's stronger than your forehead. I'm tougher than you. I can endure whatever you can throw at me. Suffering for that type of pride is not a glorious thing in the eyes of God. Just showing yourself to be the bigger man, God doesn't care about that. But when you're suffering because you have a conscience that is mindful of God, that you're suffering because God has told you to suffer, and you believe that God has a purpose in your suffering, that's what God finds precious. That's what He finds valuable. Christ Himself is the ultimate example of suffering for what is right. And that's where Peter is going here. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. Now when Peter says, to this you have been called, the this refers to bearing up, mindful of God, when suffering unjustly. That is your call as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It means that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? We just read about it in the Gospel for our scripture reading. He suffered unjustly. If you want to be a Christian, you are called to bear up under suffering when you're suffering unjustly. God will bring injustice into your life because He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to learn from Him. He wants you to follow Him. And it's only through suffering that you can put that to the test. And unjust suffering at that. Notice that it says, to this you have been called. This was how he first addressed them in the opening verses of 1 Peter. He said, he's writing to those who are elect, to those who are chosen, to those who are called out. And so we have been called out according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. And that part of this call, part of this plan, part of this purpose, is that we would suffer unjustly. To this you have been called. And he's not speaking only to the slaves. He's speaking to all the Christians now. He's broadening this out, that all Christians are called to this type of life. Slaves just experience it in their own unique way. Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carrying the cross is the picture of unjust suffering. If you want to suffer like Jesus Christ, you have to pick it up. And it's a daily suffering. The call is a call to come and suffer. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when the apostle Paul was chosen, and God was describing to the Christians why He had chosen the apostle Paul, Jesus told them, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was called to suffering. And you can read the book of Acts, you can read his letters, and you can see all of the suffering that God called the apostle Paul to. Paul himself taught the other Christians in the churches that he had established in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul wrote specifically to them, a suffering church, a persecuted church, no one should be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. God has destined us to be mistreated. He's destined us to be slandered. He's destined us to be abused. Just like He predestined Jesus Christ to be arrested by ungodly men, to be betrayed by a friend, to be tried on trumped-up charges, to be condemned, to be spat upon, to be beaten in the face, to be crucified like a criminal. So God has called us to a life of suffering. And this is His plan, despite what the television preachers say. Let's take a deeper look into Jesus Christ's suffering. And the first thing that we need to notice about it that Peter points out for us is that it was innocent suffering. We talked before about how there's two kinds of suffering. Suffering because we're foolish and we deserve it. And suffering because we're doing what is right and living in a world that hates righteousness. Jesus Christ was suffering the latter. Innocent suffering. To establish this very clearly, the Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, saying that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin. He did no actions that were contrary to God's will and that were malicious towards people. And not only were his actions correct and right in the sight of God, but everything that he said was pleasing to the Father because there was no guile in his mouth. That he had no bad motives in anything that he said. He wasn't trying to sway public opinion for or against. He was just trying to please God and speak the truth and love people with every word that came out of his mouth. No deceit, no guile, nothing sneaky about him. Speaking the truth openly and plainly in love. He was sinless, and therefore he is the ultimate innocent sufferer. In one way, none of us can ever complain about our sins, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, or about our suffering, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, let no man living, how can any man living offer complaint to God in view of his sins? And Jeremiah was suffering the greatest kind of suffering, and his nation was suffering the greatest kind of suffering when the book of Lamentations was written. And despite all of that suffering, he was able to say by the word of God that none of us have any right to complain about what we're getting. So, in effect, that none of us who are sinners can ever look at our experience and say, I'm an innocent sufferer. I'm a guiltless sufferer. Because we're all guilty and we all deserve death. But that doesn't mean that every suffering that comes into our lives is a direct result of some sin that we've committed. You know, if I get framed for murder and I go to jail, I'm innocent of murder. I didn't do the crime, and I'm suffering unjustly for a crime I didn't commit. But I can't ultimately say I'm guiltless. I can't ultimately say that I don't deserve suffering, because I do. So we can suffer innocently, but not as innocently as Jesus Christ suffered. He's the ultimate innocent sufferer. Only Christ could be one who didn't sin with his speech. The rest of us, we can't tame our tongues. We've said all kinds of horrible things. Also, to note in Jesus Christ's innocent suffering is his non-retaliation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, I'm the Son of God. And I'm going to judge you in righteousness. He could have said that. It's true. It would have been perfectly right for him to say it. But he didn't. He didn't say a word against those who were beating him, mocking him, crucifying him. Instead, what he did was he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That non-retaliation is an example for us to follow. His suffering was innocent, and his suffering was an example. Look at verse 21 again. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And that word example is really a picturesque word in the original. It's literally means underwriting. And so if you had a piece of paper and you placed it over another piece of paper and you traced, you're learning how to do your letters, you're learning how to draw, you're learning how to, you know, do something. You're tracing over the example that's underneath it. You know, nowadays we've got the workbooks that are printed out, and they've got, you know, like the little dotted lines, and you draw over the dotted lines. It's your example. It's how you learn how to do something. Well, you learn how to suffer by following Jesus Christ's example. You trace the lines of his life. You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm going to live like he lived. When people mistreat me, I'm going to act like Jesus Christ. That's who I am following and patterning my life after. He's my hero. His suffering is an example so that you might follow in his steps. Another very picturesque turn of phrase there, that you're tracing out his steps. You watch where he walked and where he stepped, and you don't go off to the right. You don't go off to the left. You just walk in those steps of Jesus Christ following his example. What a wonderful, perfect example Jesus Christ set for every Christian slave in the Roman Empire. None of them suffered as innocently as Jesus Christ suffered. None of them suffered as much as Jesus Christ suffered. And through it all, he sets the perfect example for them. The Christian calling is a pretty high one. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so, Scripture doesn't water it down. It doesn't lower the standard. Instead, we find grace. That God raises us up by the power of faith, by the power of God working through his word, through Jesus Christ, in order to become Christian. Torohara, his character, his righteousness, his love, his peace, his patience within us, so that we can live the life of Jesus Christ like the vine participates in the life of the branch. But not only is his suffering a perfect example for us, but his suffering is also redemptive. Peter first introduced that thought in verse 21 when he said that he suffered for you. It was on your behalf. It was because you needed him to suffer that he came and suffered for you. And then he expands on this in verse 24 when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, Isaiah 53 just fills this passage. Peter had been meditating on Isaiah 53. He'd memorized Isaiah 53. And the language and the thoughts and the words of Isaiah 53 are just sprinkled throughout here. Like, by his wounds you have been healed. Even though Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ's suffering, he understood the meaning of that suffering and the purpose of that suffering through the prophetic scriptures. What a wonderful testimony, what a wonderful example for us to be meditating on the scriptures, to be putting the scriptures first in our thoughts. But even if we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' suffering, we would be well served to meditate long and deep on the word of God that predicted that suffering and to use that language to describe it. When it says that the purpose of Jesus Christ's death was bearing our sins, very, very important truth. Now, what I love about the scriptures is how it always comes back to this. When the scripture gives us the command to be perfect, when the scripture commands us to do things that are impossible, that are exceptional, it doesn't do so based upon human ability. But it does so based upon the grace of God. And the grace of God always underlies and girds up the commands of Scripture. So that Peter can't give these impossible commands without giving the reason why we can do it. He bore our sins. He took away our guilt. And he did that so that we could die to sin. That we don't have to live in sin anymore. We don't have to be controlled the way that the world is controlled by their lust and their desires and their pride and their ego. But we can be controlled by righteousness. And when it says die to sin, the word here means to be completely separated from something. You've heard it before said that death is separation. Well, the word that's here is not the normal word for death. This is a word that's only found here, again, in the Greek Bible. And it means to be separate from, to exist apart from something. Is the literal meaning of the word. And so that we have been freed from sin, we have been washed from sins, so that we might live lives that are completely separated from sin, having nothing to do with it, and instead be alive to righteousness. The sins there are plural. He bore our sins and died to sin, I believe is also plural. But the righteousness is singular, because sin comes in many varieties, but righteousness is just one fruit of righteousness that comes from God, His character. It can be described in many different ways, but really it's just one thing. It's God. When Peter writes, "By His wounds you have been healed," this would have been a phrase that would have been very encouraging, would have resonated very deeply with the slaves who had been struck over and over again, who had been wounded over and over again. And to remember that it's the wounds of Jesus Christ, that He's gone through this, that He's experienced this, and that it's by that experience that I've had my sins washed away and that I don't have to live in sin anymore. I don't have to answer back with reviling to the master who mistreats me so much. I don't have to threaten him either with coming revolt by his slaves or by the coming judgment of God. I don't have to defend myself. But like Jesus Christ, I can entrust myself to the God who judges justly and who has a purpose in my suffering. You see that the suffering is redemptive. Our suffering is redemptive in a different way. You can't suffer and free somebody else from sin, but your suffering can separate you from sin. It can train you in righteousness. It can be part of what God uses in your life to further your salvation, your practical, everyday walk with Jesus Christ. And it can also be something that God uses to make the gospel plain and evident to those around you, so that through your sufferings, God might actually draw somebody else to Jesus Christ. Not that there's any power in your life, but that God can use that as a tool for His power of regeneration and rebirth. Our sufferings can also be redemptive, and I believe they always are when we follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. The last line there, "You were straying like sheep." This also comes from Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But now, and that "but" is a strong adversative, "you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned, once and for all, never to fall away again, to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." What a wonderful phrase. Straying like sheep, but we've returned to our shepherd. The pastor of the church is Jesus Christ. The Lord of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, the senior pastor. And nobody should ever take that place. And then he's also referred to as the overseer of your souls. It's the Greek word from which we get our word bishop, that he is the true bishop of the church. He is the true overseer. Well, he will entrust his care and his shepherding and his oversight to mere men like Jerry and myself and Craig and Luke, that we are nowhere near the same level of authority and any responsibility that we have in the church is only discharged as faithful servants of the chief shepherd, the senior pastor, the overseer of the church. Whether the church is small or whether it's big, there is one chief shepherd. So let's conclude with a few questions, and then we'll remember the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the elements that He has given us to remember them in. We're not slaves, but we do have authority in our lives, usually as employees. And just as we are supposed to submit to an authority in a slave-master relationship, I believe the Scripture would also be very clearly applicable to submitting to an authority in an employer-employee relationship. The only real difference is that as an employee, you have the right to quit if you want to. But other than that, the relationship of authority and submission is the same. So when your boss at work tells you to do something, the Scripture says, do it. If your boss is unrealistic, do it. If your boss is cruel and just likes to make your life miserable, submit to him. Honor him. Be like Jesus Christ and bear up under unjust sufferings. Don't think, well, it must not be God's will for me to be here because I'm suffering. No, you were called to suffer. Don't change jobs just because it's hard, just because you've got a bad boss. God wants you to change jobs. He'll make that clear. But think biblically about authority and submission and suffering and God's will. I guess it wasn't a question. That was just an application. Number two, have you ever had the chance to suffer unjustly for the Lord? Can you look back at some time in your life when somebody made you suffer for following Jesus Christ, for doing what is right? Maybe it was a boss, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a police officer. At the time, did you recognize it as an opportunity? Did you recognize it as God's purpose in your life? Now think back on times when you've taken good opportunity of suffering unjustly and when you've missed it, and then be ready for the next time. And then finally, the last question I want us to think about. Are Christians morally obligated to abolish social injustice? Are Christians morally obligated to abolish social injustice? If so, how? If not, why? A very important issue facing the church today, and one that we should understand biblically. Let's get the conversation on that rolling. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn now to remember Jesus Christ, we thank you that your word has given us wonderful reminders about his suffering, about the reason why he came, about his example, and how through his suffering he has redeemed us with an everlasting redemption. Lord, as we participate in this service, we ask you to search our hearts. If there is sin in our lives that we need to confess, Lord, may we do so right now in this moment. Lord, we pray that as we participate in this, we'll remember that Jesus Christ died to separate us completely from sin, that there would be no sin in our lives, that we would be perfect as you are perfect. And that's our desire, that through the suffering that we experience, to grow more like Jesus Christ, to be sanctified in every way, and to be able to live with the power that comes from him. Through this observation and through this remembrance, may your gracious Holy Spirit work faith in our hearts to transform us into his image. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.